If you would all please open your Bibles with me this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth was written primarily to address the issue of divisions and schisms in the church. He deals with several other issues as well, but the issue of divisions and schism seems to surface repeatedly throughout the letter. Paul also wrote that letter, of course, to answer some specific questions that had been posed to him from the church by letter regarding various doctrinal questions they had. And we read in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. First, Paul specifically addresses this epistle to one particular church, the church of God which is at Corinth, but then Paul also says he writes so that all saints everywhere can benefit from reading his words to this particular church. He says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him with all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, after this formal greeting then, which is pretty standard in Paul's epistles, he then gets right into the main reason for the letter immediately in verse 10. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. The first issue of contention and division that Paul deals with here has to do with hero adoration, of following men rather than Christ. And by the way, there's a lot of that around today in modern Christendom as well, including in many pseudo-Baptist churches as well. He says, verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. In other words, the church was dividing along the lines of who their favorite apostle was. And Paul says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I need to state very clearly at this point that Paul is not here in any way diminishing the importance of submitting to the Lord's command regarding water baptism. He's also not saying here that his converts were not baptized. But like Jesus, Paul had his helpers do the baptizing of those that believed the gospel that he preached. And he is saying here, indirectly, that baptism does not save. It is not part of the gospel, as some churches wrongly teach. Church I grew up in said that baptism was part of salvation. Water baptism, of course, follows salvation and conversion of the soul, of course, after the gospel is preached and believed on unto salvation. But it is still a command and an ordinance of the Lord. And therefore, I also need to state at this point that when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We must conclude that he is speaking there of the one baptism that was commanded by our Lord and to which our Lord himself submitted as our example. We read in Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, similar command, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." By the way, Jesus did not say there, "He that is baptized not shall be damned, but he that believeth not." Water baptism does not save, but it is commanded. And no one will be damned to hell because they were not baptized. All those who are damned to hell will be there because they did not believe the gospel. And all those who truly believe will submit to Christ's command to be baptized out of simple obedience to Christ and following his example. What did John the Baptist say, by the way, and when Jesus came to him to be baptized in Matthew chapter 3? John the Baptist said, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answered, said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." We submit to water baptism as an outward recognition before the church that we have already placed our faith in Christ for salvation. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we do so as a sign or a picture that symbolizes our salvation, the salvation and the regeneration that took place in our heart when we believed the gospel. That picture is of dying with Christ to the person that we used to be and of being raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism symbolizes that. So with that in view and with Christ's ordinance, his command for us to follow his example of submitting to water baptism, and in view of the fact that actually there are 98 references in the New Testament to water baptism, and only 3 references to being baptized with the Holy Ghost, which in my view has nothing to do with salvation itself, but is actually instead having to do with the sign gifts resulting therefrom. I therefore say that we have no right whatsoever when we come to Ephesians 4, verse 5, which says there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, to dare to teach that the baptism in view there is not water baptism, but is instead spirit baptism into a universal church. In my view, that's just one more very heretical and potentially dangerous teaching associated with the entire universal invisible church fallacy. So the one baptism in view of that verse is and must be water baptism, as commanded by our Lord and practiced throughout the New Testament. So back to the message here, the passage here. Paul's not here in any way diminishing the importance of submitting to the Lord's command regarding water baptism. He's saying here, "I'm glad that I'm not the one that baptized you, that I didn't do anything to cause the way that you are dividing into cliques and following men rather than following Christ." From the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, throughout the remainder of the letter, then Paul repeatedly comes back to this issue of divisions in the church, while also addressing other issues as well. He addresses the ministry of the apostles in chapter 4, church discipline for immorality in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Paul returns to divisions in the church and rebukes the Corinthians for taking their disputes with each other to the civil magistrates rather than dealing with them in the church. Then in chapter 7 through 10, Paul deals with Christian standards for marriage, divorce, and celibacy, Christian liberty versus legalism. Paul's rights and authority as an apostle, and also warning against idolatry in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, Paul again returns to the same issue of divisions in the church as it relates here then to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." He says in verse 18, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. In other words, the divisions are partly understandable, is what he's saying there. He says, verse 19, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Verse 20, he says, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The church here was dividing up into cliques, and putting the poor off the side, and the rich going with the rich, and a very, very divisive atmosphere in this church. Paul says, verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. He says, verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, Paul says, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, Paul says. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Then he says, verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, the Lord's Supper, in other words, tarry one for another. Stay together as a church. Celebrate the Lord's Supper together in unison, he's saying. Verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, and that ye come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Today we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I have to say that it's been too long since we've done so in this church. And I'll tell you, that's partly because of the discord and contention that's been going on behind the scenes, and that resulted in what the events of the past couple of weeks. But it's also because I've been waiting for some folks who had not yet committed themselves to church membership to do so, so they could share the Lord's table with us. Paul says here in verse 27 to 34, there are some things that should hinder a man from partaking in the Lord's table, or cause him to think twice before he does so. And I want to cover those things in some little bit more detail today than I have in the past. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Paul says, examine yourself first before you take part in the Lord's Supper. What is the basis on which that we should examine ourselves? And what might hinder us from partaking of the Lord's table? In this chapter, Paul says, division between brethren should hinder us from doing so. We'll look also in a moment, chapter 10, where Paul also says that unrepentant sin actually should also hinder us as well. Again, Paul wrote this letter to a church that was plagued by faction and division, and he wrote this chapter to emphasize that participation in the Lord's table was never meant to be merely an individual or a private matter of private worship of the Lord Jesus. That's not what the Lord's Supper is all about. It is intended to be a shared act of corporate worship, and it's to be done by a unified body, is what Paul is saying here. It's to be done together as a local body of believers who have committed themselves together as members of his local body, the church. Turn to back to chapter 10. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing, that's the Lord's cup, Lord's table, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Then he says, for we, meaning the church, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. I believe Paul makes it very clear here in these verses that when he mentions the communion of the body of Christ in verse 16, the body he has in view there is not just Christ's physical body that was offered on the cross, although that is in view. The cup of blessing that we bless is in remembrance of Christ's blood, of course, that was shed on the cross, and Christ's physical body that suffered the cruel torture of the cross is most certainly pictured in the bread that we break together. But Paul also says here, just as he repeats it as in chapter 12, that we looked at last week, that the body of believers that makes up the local church at Corinth also pictures Christ's body as well. Makes that very clear here, that the local church at Corinth, and this church also, by the way, is in fact an autonomous, self-governing church to be seen by each member here and each member in Corinth as the body of Christ. And Paul is saying then throughout these verses in chapter 11 that this must be understood and remembered when we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Before going back to chapter 11, we need to see a few things here in chapter 10 that, contrary to the teaching of some, Paul does clearly say here that one thing that should indeed cause us to examine ourselves before partaking of the Lord's table is unrepentant sin in our lives. That should cause us to examine ourselves. In chapter 10, Paul here warns the Corinthians specifically against the sin of idolatry. I covered that a few weeks back, actually, in a message. Be not ye idolaters. And talked about the passage in the Old Testament account of Israel's sin in the wilderness there with the golden calf. We read in this chapter beginning at verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. He says, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And he says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And he says, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The great lesson from verse 13 here, of course, that we repeat often is that we never have to sin. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Paul is saying there that we never have to sin. Some Christians say that we're just sinners saved by grace and we naturally continue in sin. That is not what the Bible says. Not what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 6, of course, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And really those who teach that type of nonsense intentionally misinterpret verse 13 to say that Paul is talking here about trials and sufferings in this life, that God will not allow us to suffer trials beyond our ability to endure, but he'll help us through such trials and sufferings. That's not what's in view here. That, by the way, is a classic example of yanking a verse out of context so it can be intentionally twisted. Of course, that's a violation of one of the basic rules of interpretation we covered last week. Paul is clearly speaking here about temptation to sin. In this case, we see that both before and after verse 13, and where Paul's warning us against the sin of idolatry. And so he says there, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Then continuing on, verse 15, I speak as the wise men, judge ye what I say. He says, you're able to understand these things. Just listen to me. The cup of blessing, which we bless, that's the context here. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Then he says, verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers at the altar? What say I then? What am I saying here? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Then he says, verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. That has broad application, of course. And Paul says here, don't think you can come to the table of the Lord and celebrate the Lord's Supper if you're an unrepentant idolater. Should we suppose that worshiping graven images is the only form of idolatry that should exclude us from the Lord's table? Of course not. I believe that we all know better than that. There are many forms of idolatry. In fact, all sin is actually idolatry in a sense. And choosing our way over God's commands, actually idolizing ourselves and our own lusts thereby. And so based on verse 21 here, I say that we should indeed examine ourselves to make sure that there is no unrepentant sin that has been hindering our fellowship with the Lord before participating in the Lord's Supper. And if you're born again and you're hooked in some sin that has caused a break in fellowship between you and the Lord, you'll most surely be very well aware of it. You'll know about that. You'll be miserable in it. However, if you are caught up and hooked in some horrible sin the Bible clearly condemns and you're not miserable about it, you better examine yourself really to see if you're even in the faith, if you're even saved. Because if you are truly saved, the Holy Ghost will not allow you to continue in sin without being miserable in it. 1 John 3:9, authority for that statement. Back to chapter 11. So, Paul says in chapter 10 that we should examine ourselves against any unrepentant sin. Here in chapter 11, he says the second thing that should cause us to examine ourselves before participating in the Lord's table is an improper, non-committal, half-hearted, or a dysfunctional relationship to the local church. That should cause us to examine ourselves and possibly hinder us from partaking in the Lord's table. Paul teaches us here that participation in the Lord's table was, again, never meant to be merely an individual act of private worship of the Lord Jesus. It's intended to be a shared act of corporate worship to be done in a unified body. It's to be done together as a local body of believers who have committed themselves together as members of the body of the local church. It says in verse 17, now that in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. Down to verse 20, he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. Down to verse 33, then, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. One thing Paul says here is that celebration of the Lord's Supper is not at all to be a private, individual matter. It's to be a corporate observance. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that is to be observed in and by the church as a unified corporate body of believers, each of whom have committed themselves as members of the body and members of one another. That really, I believe, is a necessary conclusion we have to draw from this passage. It's not a possible conclusion. It's clearly what Paul is saying here. In view of these things, my conclusion is that when Paul says at verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I believe he is not talking there in that verse about remembering Christ's physical suffering on the cross. I believe that the phrase the Lord's body in that verse 29 is, I believe, undoubtedly means the Lord's local body, the church at Corinth. Not discerning the Lord's local body, the body of Christ, the church. And what Paul is saying here is that those who are not rightly related to the local assembly, who are out of fellowship, with or have ill feelings toward the local assembly should not participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, or at least they should repent of such before participating. Furthermore, I think since Paul clearly teaches here that celebration and remembrance of the Lord's Supper is not a private, individual matter, and says in verse 29 that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, meaning the local church. Paul is therefore saying also, by implication and by consequence, that fellowship with the Lord Jesus himself requires fellowship with his body, the local church. That's what Paul is saying here. Unless, of course, such fellowship is completely impossible for a believer in Christ who is for some reason unable to do so through no fault of his own, geographical location or whatever. But I want to emphasize that it is clearly the local church that's in view here in verse 29. And this kind of unity with Christ's body that Paul has in view here is obviously, of course, not possible in a universal, invisible church. There are many Lone Ranger Christians who are spread out all across this land and across the world. They have rejected the notion of identification with and commitment to a local church, thinking that they don't need the local church since they're members of this invisible universal church. That's one of the great dangers of that fallacy. Even though they can have no personal interaction with such an invisible church, they have no accountability to such an invisible church for any of their actions. And actually, which is probably one reason that many like the idea so much, I'm sure, they can remain in sin and still believe they're rightly related to Christ himself. They've deceived themselves. Paul's emphasizing here, I believe, that fellowship with the Lord Jesus himself requires fellowship with his body, the local church. And first of all, that means, of course, regular participation in its assembly. Hebrews 10:25, we know the passage, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Paul is saying here, it is a serious matter for a Christian to disdain the Lord's body, his local church. Very serious matter. John 15, verse 4. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." I believe a Christian who cuts himself off from the Lord's body, the local church, hurts himself. He's like a grape that cuts himself off from the vine. He not only hurts himself, but he hurts the body as well. And then also, Paul's saying here, I believe by consequence, that one who is put out of the church is also then, of course, disqualified from participation in the Lord's table. So what Paul's ultimately saying here is that it is impossible to be rightly related to the Lord Jesus himself without being rightly related to his body, the local church. And therefore, the second thing that should cause us to examine ourselves before participating in the Lord's table is an improper, non-committal, half-hearted, or dysfunctional relationship to the local church. So if you are today out of fellowship with other members of the body, if you have aught against every man, or if there is here a point of contention or division between you and someone else in this body, I would suggest that you make it right with that man or that person before you participate in the table of the Lord. Yes. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift there before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." I would suggest, based on Paul's teaching here in this chapter, that same principle applies in coming to the Lord's table as bringing a gift to the Lord. It is impossible to be rightly related to the Lord Jesus himself without also being rightly related to his local body, the church. Now, all of this also clearly underscores why a commitment to church membership must be, I believe, a necessary requirement for participation in the Lord's table. One of the doctrines that has distinguished Baptists from both Roman Catholics and Protestants is the doctrine of a regenerated church membership, meaning that infant baptism does not make one a church member. Both Roman Catholics and Protestants teach that. But Christ Church consists only of those who have been truly born again by saving faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and who are therefore living to serve Him as their Lord, beginning with their first act of obedience, believer's baptism by immersion in water. And that's why we at this church require those who desire to be members of the church come before the church, as the Vardises did last week, to formally present themselves for membership, give a testimony of their salvation, or at least a bare minimum confession of faith in Christ and commitment to His Lordship, and then to have their membership ratified officially by the church as a whole. I think that's an important step, obviously, and therefore, in light of Paul's teaching in this passage, our position as a church must also be that, and actually has always been, that the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated by members of the church in good standing who have committed themselves to be fully accountable to the church. We've also had a policy, of course, of allowing out-of-town visitors that we know there are also members in good standing with their local churches to join with us also at the Lord's Supper while visiting. However, those who have been attending here for some time, but for whatever reason have declined or are not yet committed and presented themselves to the church for membership, should also decline in sharing with the emblems with us today. But at the same time, should not feel in any way ostracized or in any way out of favor here, and should still meditate on and remember with us today the Lord's body and blood that He offered for us on the cross. That, after all, is the purpose that we come to the Lord's table in the first place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread," verse 24, "when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me.'" As oft as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Paul says in this chapter that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is far more than a formality or a ritual religious experience or practice that we can come to flippantly and just go through the motions. Amen. The Lord's Supper is a solemn and a holy convocation that we should presume to be attended unto by the Lord Jesus Himself. Paul says here that there is a twofold purpose for us to commemorate the Lord's Supper. First of all, the purpose is to remember Christ. "This do in remembrance of Me." Remembering Christ, we should, of course, remember His agonizing death on the cross and the physical torture and pain that He endured. But we must also remember that the physical pain and the torture of the cross is not what Jesus feared the night He was betrayed when He prayed to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane to remove that cup from Him if it were possible. Remember, I preached a sermon on this last March. The cup that Jesus feared was not the cruel physical torture and the pain and the agony, but it was the agony and the pain and the terror and the horror of something He had never known from all eternity past, throughout which He shared perfect harmony, unity, and love with His Father. Amen. We must remember that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus left the glory and splendor of heaven to what? To be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus was made sin for us. He came into this world to be separated from, condemned by, and accursed, not by Pilate, but by the Father, whom He loved as no one else could love, and with whom He had shared eternal glory, to be separated from His Father and to be called accursed by His own Father. The cup Jesus feared was that moment when He said, "Father, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" That was the cup that He feared. To repeat, as sharing the same message last March, Lord said to Abraham over 4,000 years ago, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. As Abraham raised the knife to slay his son, we know God stopped him. Genesis 22, verse 12, we read, and he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes, and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Again, that blessed name of Jehovah Jireh has nothing whatsoever to do with the Father providing us with worldly wealth or houses or lands, as the name it and claim it crowd likes to imagine. It's about how our loving Father in heaven, after stopping Abraham from offering his son, did not stop himself from doing so, but did as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He spared not his only begotten son, in whom he was well pleased, and who loved his father, by the way, with the perfect love. But nevertheless, God the Father spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. So 2,000 years or so after Abraham was spared his only son, God the Father took that knife out of Abraham's hand and slew his only begotten son, whom he loved. There is no greater message, no greater thought than to contemplate and to seek to understand what the Father and what his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for us on that cross. There are two purposes in the Lord's Supper. First, to remember Christ. Not only to remember what he did on the cross, but also to remember all that he taught and all that he commanded us, and to recommit ourselves to his service, you know, in obedience to his commands. To remember that because of what he did for us on that cross, we owe him every ounce of our being in every aspect of our very lives, which should therefore be wholly dedicated to serving him. Secondly, the second purpose of the Lord's Supper, as Paul says in verse 26, is to proclaim the Lord's death till he come. In celebrating the Lord's Supper, we proclaim to each other afresh and anew that our faith is in Christ's death and in his atonement alone as our only hope of salvation. At the same time, though, we also proclaim our steadfast faith in his promise to return for us one day. Paul says to proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Our understanding and hope in Christ's death on the cross is only justified by our equal and mutual understanding of and faith in his resurrection that followed it. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. But praise God, Christ is risen indeed. And so in remembering Christ, we also are to remember Christ's words to his disciples at the Last Supper, where he said in Matthew 26, verse 26, as they were eating, Matthew writes, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He says, verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. One day in glory, we will partake of this very same memorial supper when we stand face to face with our Lord. What a glorious thought that is. John says in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. He says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's remember also that on that day, we will celebrate this same supper with him in glory. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. Let's turn. We're going to sing a hymn first, hymn number 118. If I could get my musicians back up here. Hymn number 118. When I survey the one just crossed. Hymn number 118, When I Survey.